Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant grace and mercy, Lord. We know that salvation itself would be enough for us to go into eternity singing of your praises, and yet you bless us with so many other things, including things like this, a time to get together with other believers and to search through your word, to laugh and to fellowship together, to admonish one another towards love and good deeds, to worship passionately. And so we thank you for this grace, Lord. It really is you. It's about you. It's about your glory. Even as we think about ourselves and what we're hoping for, Lord, it's to become more like your Son. And so we just thank you and we praise you. We ask that as we come before your word, we would do so with humility, not wanting to stand in judgment over it, but let it judge and our hearts. Let it equip, teach, challenge, but ultimately transform our hearts that we might know and love you better. So we thank you, we praise you, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm thankful to be here. I don't remember when we first started having discussions about this retreat. It was actually before I know Praxis and 242 existed. And so it's a blessing to see God's grace in bringing it to fruition. I really want to encourage you to make the most of this week. And it really is unique. Like you've been told, there's 20 churches represented. And so I just want to, what a neat opportunity for us to be with one another. So I encourage you to worship wholeheartedly, to pray fervently, to seek prayer, to listen intently, to fellowship joyfully. I think for me personally, I'm hoping for a couple of things. One is that you would leave transformed, loving Jesus and loving others more. And second, that you'd leave with new friends and with friendships deepened. I know I'm looking forward to meeting some of you. As believers realize that friendships that begin now endure into eternity, and that is an awesome thing, right? So we don't want to treat this like a junior high dance where we kind of hang out with our own friends. I encourage you to meet people, and these will be people you will literally spend eternity with, and so I encourage you to do that. Long term, it would be neat to see this group continue to minister. Think about what's in this room in terms of resources and giftings, and I hope that God would really use you to do mighty things for Him by grace and through faith. Now this morning, I'm going to spend a little bit more time than usual on our introduction, but I think it would be important for us to have some foundations in place. It reminded me, we used to have a former intern, and he was known for having these legendarily long introductions. One time he was speaking on one of the campuses, and one of our friends went to go hear him. He starts to preach, and our friend said, it was actually really good. You just kind of getting into it, and things are happening. And then about 25 minutes into it, he said, all right, let's open in prayer. And my friend's like, no, he did not just say that. And sure enough, he opened in prayer. The message was about an hour and 20 minutes. So I'm not going to do that. It's going to be a long introduction, but a shorter message. But again, I think it's important to discuss a few foundations so we're going to spend more time here at the beginning. Now, as a bit of background, I really do love singles ministry. Now, I'm not sure how that sounds to you. Some of you already might be bristling at the label single. Maybe you'd rather be referred to as queer or young adult or millennials. But as I'll explain in a minute, singleness or unmarried is a biblical designation, much more than queer millennial. When the Bible talks about the millennium, it's talking about something very different. A little nerdy humor there for those of you masters guys. But again, I love singles ministry. Before we started Lighthouse, I spent 4+ years overseeing a singles ministry, and it was a season of ministry that I truly enjoyed. Some of those I served alongside have helped start Lighthouse and are still there serving and leading today. So it's an area of ministry of particular interest to me. I put a lot of thought into it, and I think that if I weren't doing what I'm doing now, I could see myself as a singles or college pastor. Now, one level, serving in singles ministry was an incredible time. I saw some steward their singleness while expending themselves for the ministry of the gospel. Men and women who were examples to me of faithfulness and perseverance, contentment, and joy. But while overseeing that ministry, something else that stood out to me was two dangers of that season of life, two dangers that I saw over and over, and was really serious enough to, in a sense, ruin what should have been a blessed time of life. And the dangers were this: for some, singleness was hated, and for others, singleness was wasted. And worse, for some, it was both. And I'm guessing the same could be true of some of you in this room, right? For some, your singleness is hated. And by that, I mean that you hate being single. You hate not being married, not having a significant other. Maybe your friends are in relationships or getting married or having kids. And all these are reminders of what you don't have. Maybe you're struggling with lust or loneliness. And so for you, singleness can be almost a means of suffering. And what makes it worse is that your struggles are compounded by things like self-expectations. Maybe some of you had a timeline of life, right? You're, okay, by this time I'm going to be doing this, my career, marriage, my first kid, second kid, third kid, you know, and you had your whole life planned out, and maybe you're not on that same timeline. Maybe it's family expectations, social pressures, even the church culture can make you feel uncomfortable. I mean, you hate hearing, so are you dating anyone? Or you hate when your parents ask, so when are you going to settle down? Get married, give me some grandkids. You hate those looks when people hear that you're not married, you're not seeing anyone, right? Everything from pity to pride. Like some look at you like a lost puppy, others like, what is wrong with you? Like, why don't you get on this? Maybe with this comes a lot of self-doubt, right? Maybe I'm not married because I'm not attractive enough, too goofy, too short, too tall, too big, too small. Maybe it's my personality. Maybe it's because of some sin I committed in my past. Maybe I missed my chance. Maybe I'm too picky. Whatever the reason, you begin to question who you are. And I think many singles have a story that crystallizes the challenge of singleness, whatever it may be, you know, that conversation you have with your parents, something that happened at church or work. For others, singleness can be wasted. Right, for some, singleness is kind of a waiting period until a better season of life comes along. But for others, they love their singleness. Singleness is seen as a season of freedom from restraints and of dating around and getting ahead at work. Think of those who are working 60, 70, 80 hours so they can establish themselves in a career. Or it's about hanging with friends, the general pursuit of self with little consideration as to how they might expend themselves for God. And to these people, singleness is ultimately seen as a season of self, free from parental intrusion, resources to actually do something, time to commit to whatever is deemed worthy. And for them, singleness is wasted because there's no Christ-centered focus to it. Now, what makes it even more difficult is that these dangers are fueled by the culture we live in and then find root in our sinful hearts until it seems that we hate to be defined by our singleness. It really becomes, even though we hate to be defined by our singleness, it becomes so much of who we are. But brothers and sisters, our faith, the gospel in specific, says something different. Singleness is not to be hated or wasted, but treasured and stewarded. And my hope is this weekend is that through the gospel, rather than hate your singleness, you'll be content in your singleness, and rather than waste your singleness, you will steward your singleness, all for the glory of God. And so let me tell you where we're headed. This morning we're going to look at how the gospel frees you to give God glory in your devotion. Tonight we'll look at how the gospel frees you to give God glory in your contentment. And tomorrow we'll look at how the gospel frees you to give God glory in your relationships. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, there's so much we could look at, but for time's sake, we're just going to survey a few parts. Now, Paul writes the letter to the church in Corinth, a young, struggling church, in part to discuss what faithful, united ministry should look like. As he comes to chapter 7, he begins a discussion of various questions that they had about Christian life and ministry. Okay, so they had sent him some questions in a previous letter, and now Paul's attempting to answer some of them. And here specifically the question has come up, is it better to be married or is it better to be single? It was a unique and challenging time for the early church. Not only was everything so new, but they were facing some severe life-threatening persecution. And so the question comes up, should people be married or should people be single? What's more beneficial? Should married people get divorced so that they can do more ministry? Should single people get married because maybe that was more godly? And put simply, Paul's answer is, be content where God has called you. All right, and this becomes a major theme of this chapter. He's not arguing, as some people say, that one is better than the other in the eyes of God, but that our call is to be content with where God has placed us. Let me read you a couple sections that apply to singles in particular. Look at verses 6 through 9 first. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Jump down to verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. There's a lot going on here. So before we get into our key points, let me just address a few foundations from this passage. Now, this is not a point, but just so you understand my terminology, I'm referring to everyone who is not single. Because so this passage, so regardless if you have a boyfriend or girlfriend, I'm calling you single in terms of those who are married or not married. This passage refers to multiple groups who are single, including virgins, those who have never been married, those who are divorced, those who are widowed. But he's using this idea of unmarried for anyone who's not married. And though we often use the term single to describe someone who's not dating, in reality it's going to be about those who don't have a spouse. So I'm going to use it almost exclusively to refer to those who are not married. So if you're in here, you may have a boyfriend or girlfriend, you may be engaged, but if you're not married, you're single. Does that make sense? Now, a few foundations. First, singleness is a gift that everyone has unless they are married. Look at verse 7. I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, when I was younger, I was taught that the gift of singleness was a spiritual gift, similar to like you might have teaching or prophecy or something along those lines. So I was under the impression that there was this unique gift of singleness that certain people had that helped them with lifelong singleness, whatever that meant. It was unclear, but we called it the gift. I don't know if any of you had that discussion, right? The gift, do you have the gift? Like, if I said that to you, you probably know. It's like, well, teaching. No, everyone knows. If you had the gift, it was singleness, right? And so I remember we were in college, and we were taking the spiritual gift inventory, and for whatever reason, they chose a Catholic one, which meant that it included the gifts of celibacy and martyrdom, okay, as gifts. And so, you know, the questions were obvious, right? You're filling out these questions, and it's like, can you see yourself giving your life in a horrific death on the mission field? No. It's like, obviously not. Or, can you see yourself enjoying never being married and content with lifelong chastity? No. Like, I want that. Now, the funny thing, if you were to probably pull our group, I think a lot of them have chosen martyrdom over celibacy. I mean, if they had the choice between those two gifts, I'll just go die for God as soon as possible, please. But it doesn't seem that Paul is talking about a unique spiritual gift, but a practical gift of time and focus. In other words, in Scripture, beyond spiritual gifts, there are various things described as gifts, and singleness is one of them. Now, there's various reasons why I think singleness or celibacy is not a spiritual gift, but let me offer just a few. One is singleness is nowhere listed in Scripture as a spiritual gift. You can look at 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 1, I mean Romans, 1 Corinthians, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4. A second, it's not a gift unto itself, but it's a gift that allows other gifts to be used. Right? In other words, if you have the gift of teaching, what do? You teach. If you have the gift of singleness, what do? Try to single well? No, you use your singleness, the time and resources that come with it, as a means to use your other gifts for God. Third, it's often too subjective in terms of determining who has the gift. I mean, how do we know? I mean, people get married later in life, so do we just wait till someone dies and they're single? It's like, oh, they had the gift. Like, we didn't know because they could have gotten married in the last week, but they didn't, so now we know they have the gift. Right? It's too subjective. Does it have to do with the struggle against lust? And that would make us a very unique spiritual gift. Like, my spiritual gift is that I fight sin better than the rest of you. Okay, that's not really a spiritual gift. That's just grace. Number four, it minimizes the reality of temptation. As if those called to singleness are not, or who are not married do not struggle with temptation. And then fifth, most importantly, I think contextually, we see that Paul is talking about singleness and marriage and how they're both gifts. Verse 7 could be translated this way. Each man has his own gift from God, one singleness of one kind and another marriage of another. Right? And we don't think of marriage as a spiritual gift, and I think in the same way we shouldn't see singleness as one. So like marriage, singleness is a gift from God meant to be used for the glory of God. And the reason I belabor this point is that I've met some who spend a little too much time focusing on trying to figure out if they have the gift. Or they're worried that they've been cursed with the gift. So rather than simply using their singleness for the glory of God, they're fighting it or trying to figure it out or wasting their time. So I'm not sure if this is new to you, but if you're not married, surprise, you have the gift of singleness and you get to use it. So what kind of gift is it? After all, it doesn't seem like the gift that most of us want. I used to have an aunt that for some reason never realized that I grew. Okay, so she would buy me small sweaters, and eventually I grew. Okay, so I'm like my size, and she would buy me like these small sweaters for Christmas. And apparently now that's kind of cool, like skinny jeans and all that. But understand, guys like me should not be wearing tight clothes. I mean, if I'm wearing skinny jeans, it's just because I've gotten big, you know, and my normal jeans are now skinny jeans. Okay, that's how it goes. Okay, but it's not a fashion statement. So I remember when Brian first came on staff, he was trying to convince me, hey, Pastor Kim, maybe you should try skinny jeans. I'm like, that's ridiculous. People like me don't wear skinny jeans. Anyways, that's besides the point. Okay, those sweaters were a gift I didn't want. I think some of us seeing singleness that way. I mean, Paul's literally calling it a gift. It's like, I'll take the receipt, please, because I don't want that one. Well, number two, the gift of singleness is the practical blessing of undivided interests. Okay, so it's kind of this gift of time and resources. Look at verses 32 through 35. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure undivided devotion to the Lord. So I think he says, I'm not putting restraint on you, because he's saying it's not wrong to get married. So if you're single and you want to get married, great. Okay? But that being said, because you're single, I want to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So why is it a gift? Not necessarily because it's so much fun, or because you won't struggle with lust like some have claimed. It's a gift because it allows those who are single to be devoted to the things of the Lord because your interests aren't divided. For me, I love ministry. I try to work hard for the Lord, but I also have a blessed responsibility of a family. Right? I can't be out every night. I can't spend all my money on ministry. I can't give the church my best and my family the leftovers. And I say this not to complain. Hopefully those of you who know me know that I'm very thankful for my family. But family means a different season of life. Right? If I have one regret over marriage, I think I would want to be married earlier. I think my wife would have probably waited a few extra years of freedom for her. But I can honestly say, I think I wish I were married younger. But that being said, I understand in part why God would have me single for so much of my seminary and early ministry. I was able to expend myself for the Lord in ways I couldn't if I was married. But I was leading the singles ministry, and we met on Thursday nights. We'd probably get done with Bible study around 10, and then people would stay in fellowship and talk, maybe about midnight. And then they would go eat. Okay, so then we'd go eat like till like 2 or 3 in the morning. Now, I had class at 7:30 in the morning, so then I would just start studying, and I would go straight to class. So every Thursday night, I pulled an all-nighter. Now, beyond this, I was an intern for the church I was working at. I worked nights at a restaurant to help pay for school and make ends meet. I would survive on little sleep, eat at odd hours depending on ministry, and serve often with at a moment's notice, sometimes unexpectedly. And I could do this because I was single. And this is what Paul's saying. Right, verse 33, the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. This is simply a bit of biblical logic, biblical math. Okay, I only have so much interest, so much attention, and so if I'm married, it then becomes divided. He continues, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. So the simple blessing of singleness is so that someone has more time to commit to the things of God. I mean, why tell them this, verse 35? I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraints upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And I think that brings us to the third idea here. The call for singles, then, is undivided devotion to the Lord. So again, that singleness is a blessing, it's a benefit, it's a gift from God, because it means, of what it means in terms of how you get to live for God. So let this take root in your souls. There should be nothing that more describes your singleness this season of your life than undivided devotion. Now, we'll come to unfold these ideas through the message, But when you think of undivided devotion, think of these five areas. One is a gospel investment in people. Okay, a gospel investment in people. You should be heavily invested in friends and people at the church, and this, your church family. Second, a faithful stewardship of time and resources for God. Okay, think of what you have, your money, your time, your giftings. All of these should be used first and foremost for God. Third is an extra active involvement in the life of the church. Because the church isn't extra credit, it's not just Sunday mornings. It really is family. And some of you feel kind of apart from the church family because maybe you don't feel like you're in the season of life of everyone else. Especially maybe if you're at a church that doesn't have a lot of singles. And yet I encourage you to invest yourself heavily in the people of your church. Fourth, a commitment to Great Commission ministries. Think of evangelism. Think of going on missions. Think of keeping missionaries on the field. And fifth, a fervency in prayer. Or be a person of intercession. Constantly coming before God. Right? And the thing is, as singles, you should be able to commit yourself to these things more than others. Now, again, we'll expand upon this idea of devotion in a moment. But one thing more before we move on, because I want this to be the longest introduction ever. Okay, we're going to open in prayer in just 1 second. I've met people, maybe you're one of them, who will say things like, I don't want to be defined by my singleness. Why do we have to have groups for singles? This is not the most important thing about me. I don't want to be labeled. We focus on singleness because we want to be biblical. Because in one sense, it's true. You're not defined by your singleness. But understand that though you're not defined by your singleness, biblically, it's something that is meant to help define how you live and to direct the season of your life. Does that make sense? Singleness doesn't define you. The gospel does. But it does help direct you as to how you're to be faithful to that gospel. When we look at our passage, Paul doesn't say you're not defined by your singleness. He essentially says your singleness is a very important part of who you are because it helps define how you're supposed to be living in the season of life. I mean, as a side note, I think what's interesting is that Paul seems less concerned about things like race as a source of identity. But singleness is very important. Right? So some of you, you're Asian and proud, right? And yet dismissing of your singleness, and yet biblically, what should more define your life is the fact that you're a single. And this isn't insignificant because the danger of not embracing your singleness is that you're not embracing what God is calling you to do as a single. Imagine me saying, I don't want to be defined by my marriage. Small part of who I am. Don't label me. What kind of husband would I be? Right? If that's what I really thought about marriage. I'm not defined by my marriage. I'm defined by the gospel. But marriage helps define the season of life for me. And the same is true for you. You're not defined by your marriage, you're defined by the gospel. I'm sorry, you're not defined by your singleness, you're defined by the gospel, but singleness helps define the season of life and how you can live for God. And so let me be blunt as possible. You should embrace your singleness for what it means to living out the gospel. The sooner you do that, the sooner you'll be living as God intended, pursuing his glory with undivided interest. I think for at least a few of you, maybe one of the more basic problems with your singleness is you just haven't embraced it. But I believe that as you do this, you will know the joy of living wholeheartedly and passionately for God. Okay, introduction over. Back to our text, let's look at two ways the gospel frees us to bring glory to God in our devotion. And the first is this. The gospel reorients our worldview. The gospel reorients our worldview. Remember that singleness is not the problem. It's a gift ordained by God. How you understand your singleness, though, is the issue. Now, speaking to the unmarried, Paul says this starting in verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short, has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, it's a bit odd. Those who have wives live as though they had none. Okay, this isn't on a Hallmark card. I mean, can you imagine telling the woman you're interested in, I hope we get married, and then I'm going to act like we're not married. Okay, guys, I'm not the smartest guy. Don't use that as first date discussion. Right? Leave 1 Corinthians 7:29 alone. But what makes it really strange is that Paul's written some of the most beautiful things on marriage we have in Scripture. I mean, think of Ephesians 5, where husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And now he says, Let those who have wives live as though they had none. So what is Paul saying? First, we have to remember that the gospel is the focus for Paul. In the previous chapter, in chapter 6, he had made the point of talking of the transforming nature of the gospel. He talks about what it means to be a sinner, and then he says, and such were some of you. In other words, the gospel has changed you. He continues, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The gospel is transforming. As we then come to chapter 7, Paul is not just then using conventional wisdom on marriage and singleness. He's not offering worldly counsel. He's talking specifically to those who've been transformed by the gospel. This was wisdom for believers, Christ followers. Okay, it's for you and for me. With that in mind, listen to verse 29. The appointed time has grown short. Later in verse 31, for the present form of this world is passing away. And Paul's point is because of the gospel, Jesus has inaugurated the already and not yet aspect of the kingdom. In other words, he's ushered in the kingdom of God, and yet it would not be fully consummated until he returns again. So we are in the in-between time between Christ's first and second coming, which should remind us that there is so much more to come. Now, from a worldly perspective, this life is all that there is, right? And with that in mind, things like marriage and occupational success and material wealth are really important. I mean, if I only had 80 years to live, and let's be honest, with my love of bacon, probably much less, but if I only have so much time to live, and there's nothing after that, then I need to succeed in this world. I need to take all this world offers and hold it to my own, and have it as my own. But we as believers understand that this life is both short and temporal, especially in light of eternity. So there's an absurdity in acting as if the things of this world are really the be-all and end-all of life. He writes, from now on, let those who have lives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods. In other words, don't act as if marriage is everything. Don't get too happy. Don't get too sad. Don't become overly consumed by business dealings. Why? Because this world is passing. It's fleeting. There's an impermanence to life that means much of this world matters very little in the scope of eternity. And more importantly, in the world to come, are greater relationships, greater joys. There's so much more to look forward to. So what is Paul saying to singles? He's saying you can't understand your singleness without understanding how the gospel affects your understanding of permanence and eternity. Marriage is great, work is great, money is great, and yet they are fleeting, temporary, and impermanent. And more importantly, there is so much more to come. And the thing is, I'm not just picking a passage and then trying to apply it to your singleness. Paul is making that application. He's saying, essentially, you won't get your singleness until you get the transient nature of this world. And conversely, until you get the beauty and joy and eternality of the next. I think something this does has kind of laid before us one of the great hindrances to stewarding our singleness for the glory of God. It's being so consumed with this world that we forget the next. Randy Alcorn puts it this way. The greatest weakness of the Western church today is arguably a failure to think of the long tomorrow, to take seriously the reality that heaven is our home. Out of this springs our love affair with this world and our failure to live now in light of eternity. Again, singleness isn't your problem. The problem is a spiritual myopia that isn't able to see beyond what this world has to offer. Now, what does this mean practically? It means that your singleness is not a detriment on one hand, nor something simply to be used for your personal happiness on the other. But it's an important season to be used for God in light of the fact that eschatologically our time is short. So get that. It doesn't matter if you get married next month, next year, 5 years, or never. Whatever time God has given you as a single needs to be used well because our time is short and eternity matters. I mean, as you think about how you spent the last week, the last month, the last year, could your life be described as undivided devotion? Do you seek to live for God uniquely? Did you use your time and your resources for the Lord? Realize that what you do now echoes into eternity. What you do in this life matters in the next. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So you should be striving to live in such a way that longs to stand before God and hear the words of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. Now let me ask you, what would life look like if you lived for eternity rather than live for marriage or for occupational success or for money or for earthly excitement? What if you absolutely believed that this world isn't all that there is? What if you were convinced that what really matters is not this world, but the next? How would your life be different? I think occupational success would be less about getting promotions and getting ahead, and more about sharing the gospel and living out your faith. I think money would be less about what can I buy and what can I do, and more about how can I use it to love others and further the gospel of Christ. Relationships would be less about finding security and identity and affection, and it'd be more about expending yourself in love for others. Church would be less an exercise in consumerism or complaining, and more an investment. It'd be more about humility and service and kindness and love. Brothers, if you want to honor God in your devotion, then let the gospel reorient your worldview. If you start to think of the long tomorrow, it'll change everything. For some of you, I think singleness is maybe a particular struggle. And I think what often makes it difficult is the permanence and longevity of it. In other words, if I said, you need to be single for 1 week, you're probably thinking, oh yeah, I can do that. You know, I've done that for how many years? But the fact that you might feel like you might never get married, might never have kids, might never know someone intimately seems pretty crushing. And I know that's not from just counseling singles, but counseling those who have lifelong illnesses or those who are stuck in really difficult marriages. It's the permanence often that is so difficult. And so let me give you a simple encouragement. When it comes to time, think shorter and think longer. By shorter, I mean just worry about getting through today. Right, you can do that. Right, 50 years is a long time. That's tough. Don't worry about 50 years. You just know that God will give you the grace to get through today. As Jesus himself said, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And second, then, think longer. And by that I mean look to eternity. Remember, there's so much more to come. I'll talk about this more tonight. But I pray that you'll look past this life into the next. Before I move on, let me share an illustration I've shared before. The Lighthouse people have heard it, but it's one of the best pictures of being eternally minded and wanting to steward gifts, including singleness, for God. And it happened when I was in college. I was going on a sports missions trip to Japan. So sports missions, as missions trips go, is really a great gig. Okay, so I'm not in digging trenches in Africa, right? I'm not risking my life. We were playing basketball and then telling people about Jesus. So really ideal. While we were there, my brother and I got to see a missionary from our old church. He'd been my Sunday school teacher when I was young, but she felt called to go to Japan. So at the time, she was probably in her late 30s, single, and it was hard on her. She missed her family. She wanted to be married, but she persevered. Well, I remember we were just, small talk, and we asked her, well, how are you doing? And you kind of expect the cliche, right? Oh, things are good. God is so good. Ministry is great. But her answer is something I will never forget. She said, it's very difficult, and I get lonely at times, and I want to go home. Right? Now, you don't expect that. But then she said this, but I can't imagine standing before God one day and saying, I went home because I was lonely. And I remember hearing that and just exploded in my head. I mean, I'm this young, selfish college kid with little on my mind but myself. And to see someone who was living in light of eternity and contemplating deeply what it'd be like to stand before God. Right, to see someone who saw everything she had, including her singleness, as part of her stewardship. To see someone who was living in the very real presence of God and thought about what it meant to live for him. And it was really stunning. I mean, it made my faith seem so selfish, and it made my faith seem so lacking. But it wasn't a guilt trip as much as it helped me to realize there's something greater to live for than my shallow kingdom of self. Right? We have this great God, and we need to live for him. So the gospel reorients our worldview. Second idea, the gospel reorients our hearts. Again, we're called to be devoted. Verse 35, I say this to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Like we said earlier, the gift of singleness is a practical gift of having time and resources to offer an undivided devotion to God. Now, ultimately, the problem isn't really devotion. We are all devoted, but what are we devoted to? Too often, when it comes down to it, we are absolutely and totally devoted to self. And our singleness revolves around that great focus. In part, this is simply living out what the world says is right, as it often portrays singleness as a season of self. Even Christian books. One Christian book writes this. Singlehood, I'm not sure what singlehood is, but singlehood is a state of existence, a way of being. It's a condition of encouraging, affirming, and maintaining one's integrity as a self. It's being willing to learn how to become increasingly self-aware, self-preserving, self-affirming, self-fulfilling, and autonomously self-governing. There's a lot of selves in that statement. And that's a Christian book. But is this true? Now that we know the right answer, we often live as if it's true. We focus on friends and work, travel and shopping, playing and pleasure, enjoying the freedoms with little consideration of what it means to expend ourselves for Christ. I think if you're single, you know the danger of this. John Stott, a well-known pastor and theologian who passed away a few years ago after living all of his 90 years as a single, writes this. Apart from sexual temptation, the greatest danger, which I think we face as singles, is self-centeredness. We may live alone and have total freedom to plan our own schedule with nobody else to modify it or even give us advice. If we're not careful, we may find the whole world revolving around ourselves. And again, ministry and singles ministry, and having been a single, obviously, I've observed some sins that were really common. You think of things like lust, complaining. Have you heard singles complain? Sometimes it can be relentless, right? Poor priorities, discontentment. But they were all rooted in this idea of self. And part, I think, Paul's addressing this anger. They were to be consumed. They weren't to be consumed with this world, but living wholeheartedly for God. So be aware of your rival devotions. Is it occupational success? Is it financial security? Is it comfort or pleasure? Is it present relationships or desired relationships? Is it parental approval? Is it reputation or prestige? Is it fun, pleasure, excitement? Here's the thing. These aren't sinful in and of themselves. The problem is when they rival God in our hearts. Take marriage, for instance. It's a good, God-honoring thing to want to be married. When Paul talks about singleness being better in verse 38, it's not better in and of itself. It's better practically because of your undivided interest. That's why he says in verse 36, it's not a sin to get married. But the danger is when our desires become rival devotions. The biblical terminology would be idols. Right, so marriage can be a God-honoring desired, or it can become an idol. So how do you know the difference? There's different things to look for, but let me give you a few questions to ask. One is this, is it causing me to sin? Am I grumbling and complaining? Am I discontent? Am I jealous when I see other people get into relationships? Remember what they say about figuring out your idols. If you sin to get it, or you sin because you don't get it, then it's an idol. So first question, is it causing me to sin? Second, is it leading to a lack of trust in God? In other words, you can want to be married, but do you kind of have it with open hands? Or are you demanding God? Like, God isn't going to be a good God unless he provides you with marriage. Are you able to say with Jesus, thy will be done? And third, is it robbing me of joy? Right? Do I hope to be married, but I'm excited for what God has called me to now? Because if I'm discontent and not happy in my current state, then it means I want marriage too much. The point being this, the problem isn't that we desire certain things like marriage. The problem is when our desires become demands, when they become idols we must have, when they become rival devotions to God. So we have to be aware of these rival devotions. Now, fortunately for us, this is where the gospel comes in and it changes everything. Again, to the world, singleness is a season of self, but for believers redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, it's to be used, our lives would be used for the glory of God. In other words, you have been given a new trajectory in life, a new focus, a new agenda, and that's the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. And this, in part, is what the gospel does, frees us from ourselves and the sin that plagues us. Understand, we are created to live for God and his kingdom, to love him and others. We'll talk about this tomorrow, but we are created with both the capacity and the compulsion to love well. So we're made by God to love him and to love others, but there was the fall, sin entered the world, and it devastated everything, which means every person since then has not only been a sinner by action, but it's part of our very nature. With our sin comes the promise of judgment. God is a holy and a just God, and so he must punish sin. Specifically, the Bible says God will pour out his wrath on our sin. But sin isn't just about judgment when we die, but sin affects how we live our lives. Practically, what it does is turn our love inward so that ultimately we live for ourselves. As you might have heard me say, sin turns the love that was meant to go upward to God and outward towards others and turns it inward until we become the greatest object of our own affections. And so with the devastation of sin, we should not be surprised that we begin to live for rival devotions. Because sin means no longer do we find joy in expending ourselves for the love of Christ and the love of others, but ultimately, my devotions will always lead me back to myself. My commitment to work over serving, to buying and gaining over generosity, to worldly success over faithfulness to Christ, are all just understandable responses of a sinful heart that loves oneself. But here is the grace of the gospel. We're not stuck that way. As you know, the gospel doesn't promise changed circumstance. It doesn't promise occupational success or financial security. It doesn't promise a marriage, but it does promise a changed heart. All right? The gospel says, I deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus went to the cross and took it in my place. All right? That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. I mean, in other words, God looked at Jesus as if he lived my life with all its sin and all its ugliness, and he crushed him for it, pouring out his wrath upon him instead of me who deserved it. And conversely, he looks at me like I've actually lived Jesus' life in all its perfection and declares me to be his child. It was the great substitution. And this is the gospel that transforms lives. Remember earlier I mentioned the gospel is the context of this passage. In the preceding chapter, look at chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes this, or do you not know that unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, nor will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Get that, the gospel wasn't about making good people better. We were sexually immoral and homosexual and idolaters and adulterers and thieves and greedy and revilers and swindlers. And the gospel doesn't leave us there. And I love what Paul says, and such were some of you. And what changes us? It is the gospel. Right? He says, you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He gives us a new heart that can not only embrace him, but is free from the slavery of sin and the tyranny of self. And so once again, we are free to love our Lord and to serve him and to proclaim his kingdom and to live out his love. The love that was directed inward is free to again go upward and outward. So for those of you who see devotion to the Lord as constraining, realize that sin's grip on your heart is probably greater than you realize. Because sin is slavery. And living for self is bondage, but in Christ we can be free to live as we were made to live. Now, in one sense, this is true for every believer. The gospel allows us to live for Christ. But for singles in particular, it frees you to love and serve him uniquely and undivided devotion. Now, as you consider this, let me give you a few practical things to battle your rival devotions, your idolatry. Well, we'll talk more about this tonight, but here's just a few ideas to get you thinking. First is know what your rival devotions are. Don't be blind to them. Figure out what has become an idol. For some of you, it might be really obvious. But for others, you might have to spend time in word and with wise counsel and prayer to figure it out. Second is to repent. If you've never asked God to forgive you for your discontentment or your materialism or your pride, then do so. Again, if you're part of Lighthouse, you've heard me say this, but sanctification comes to a screeching halt when there is no true repentance. So don't expect to overcome your discontentment if you've never repented of your discontentment. And third, grow in faith. We'll spend some considerable amount of time focusing on how we do that tonight. But for now, at least know that faith is the soil in which devotion flourishes. At the beginning, I gave examples of ways that you could be devoted to God right? A gospel investment in people, a faithful stewardship of time and resources for God, an extra active involvement in the life of the church, a commitment to Great Commission and ministries, and a fervency in prayer. How will you grow in devotion? And others, don't think vaguely. Think seriously, think practically, and specifically, how will you grow in devotion? Let me close with this. Do you understand the resources in this room? I think about the collection of God-given talent and time, giftings and finances, experiences and passions. Right, this room is bigger than most churches in this world. Do you understand what you can accomplish by grace and through faith? And I say this not to elevate us, but to elevate God. He has uniquely gifted you and given you talents and abilities. He has given you time and money. He has given you passions and resources. And he has given you your singleness, not to be hated or wasted, but to be treasured and stewarded. Will you use it for Christ? Let me share with you a story. I'm sure many of you heard it, especially if you've read John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life. But I think it talks well about two women who stewarded their singleness well. It says this: in April 2000, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing: to make Jesus known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old, and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed, the car went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ, even two decades after most of their American counterparts have retired to throw away their life on trifles. No, that is not a tragedy. That is glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. As it says in Mark 8:35, whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their job in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler playing softball and collecting shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great act, great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. This is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you. We praise you. Lord, I thank you for the men and women you brought here this morning. Lord, I know you sovereignly brought each person here for a very specific reason, to speak to them, to love them, to change and transform them. And so I just pray again, Lord, that all of us would be humble before your word, wanting to use our lives, to expend our lives for your glory. Help us to be devoted to you and to bring you honor and devotions. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.